If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, why should his response to Israel differ presently from what it was historically? If God is unchanged, and Israel is essentially unchanged, why should the issue of his judgment be unchanged? And if the causative factors remain unchanged, that is, covenant-breaking, sin, and apostasy, why should the penalty be unchanged? So we're asking biblical and prophetic questions about a contemporary and modern situation. The real fly in the ointment is this, is that we are not biblically and prophetically minded. We, I'm speaking corporate church at large and the world, there's a certain attitude of modernity that makes judgment unthinkable. And that, I think, gave to the Holocaust much of its sting. How could this happen in modern times? It's interesting to remember that when the 20th century began, it began with great optimism and hope that this was the century that would witness the end of poverty, war between nations, that enlightenment now was going to spread from nation to nation. And so the 20th century entered with this kind of positive optimism, only to become the most dread century in recent memory. I was reading an estimation last night of the fatalities of World War II. I think it was only 40 million. 55 million lives lost. And the writer was speculating about what the atom bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki saved in terms of lives that would have been lost had the United States sought to defeat Japan by warring in Japan itself. It would have cost untold millions of lives. Japanese, essentially, by the great measure of our own. So that however fierce and ugly the atom bombings, it was actually a saving of lives that would have far compounded the statistics already of 55 million lives lost. It's so much more than lives lost. Dresden, which was a great East German city of porcelain and of a way of life, and Leipzig and cities of that kind are no more. The pre-World War world is extinct. The Polish villages, Jewish staples, the little enclaves of Jewish Orthodox, completely extinguished. If you go to the Yad Vashem now, there's a new exhibit, great monolithic stones for each of the great European nations, and in it, in the language of that nation, and alongside of the Hebrew, the names of Jewish communities that had been completely extirpated and wiped out. We can't even begin to assess what the devastation of World War II means, morally, socially, ethically, politically, culturally. It set in motion and introduced things that are having the reverberations and consequence now, and will have right to the time of the Lord's coming. So, it's a remarkable thing to think that certain things are unthinkable, that the God who brought judgments before will not bring judgments now, that somehow it's incompatible with modern times or our modern concept of God, that somehow God has grown up, has matured, and that it's unbecoming to him to express wrath, indignation, fury, and devastation. And it's because of those modern attitudes, and by the way, a synonym for the word modern is Jewish. Modernity is Jewish. It's Jewish thinking, it's humanistic thinking. And so how much more will the shock be the greater for that nation that not only will see God acting in their way, they may not recognize it as God's hand, but experiencing the devastations that they have come to consider as unthinkable, as incompatible with modernity. Maybe you'll understand the messianic calling to heal the brokenhearted and to open the prison doors and give sight to the blind, because there'll be many whose hearts will need to be healed. The devastation, the shock of judgment of a nation being brought to ruin, in which men had invested final hope, is incalculable. And maybe not the least of the functions of the church in its messianic call is to heal the brokenhearted.
Yeah.
And that's not going to be with a little pat on the back, but with a prophetic understanding that can be communicated. So I spoke about the inviolability of Zion, the thing that even prevented former generations from expecting devastation to Jerusalem, was that there was something about the nature of Jerusalem itself. It was God's holy city. It was the place of the sanctuary, his dwelling. And therefore, no matter how dreadful the sins and the apostasy of Israel, God could not allow his own city and his own tabernacle or his sanctuary to be devastated. The temple was sacrosanct. And as we mentioned, the final place where Jews would run to a Christ was on the roof of the temple, thinking that this could not happen here, only to see the cherished building itself go up in flames. And the point of this is not just mere historical review, but that presently there is the same spirit of inviolability in the mentality, not only of Israel, but of the church. That present Israel is inviolable. That this is the prophetic fulfillment. How could God allow to be destroyed what the prophets have spoken of that is now taking place, the restoration of Israel from the nations? And the mentality, God will not allow. I don't know how many times I've heard that. God will not allow Russians, Jews to come back, and not allow Ethiopians to return, only to experience devastation on their own soil. So, I'm raising the question, if the causative factors remain unchanged, covenant breaking, sin, and apostasy, should not the penalty? Should not the resemblance, at least of present Israel's moral and spiritual condition, to the generation that was judged, be at least a cause for caution and concern for the future? Here's a real question. Present Israel's visible condition is very reminiscent of the condition of Israel historically. Whatever the hope had been in 1948, by 1998 it's clear it's not the nation that had been hoped for. And that in fact it's almost an embarrassment, if not a calamity, the scandals of corruption and greed and violence and the mistreatment of the minority within its midst, all of these kinds of things contradict what Israel or Jews had hoped and thought that Israel itself would demonstrate. You've got to know something about Jewish pride and seeing itself as a distinctive nation, different from all other nations. The Goyim, the Hebrew word that describes nations other than Israel. Well, that's the Goyim. You expect for them to use violence. You expect for them to exert their power in brutal ways. But we Jews, we're going to show the world what an enlightened Jewish civilization is. And in less than half a century, we're not only disappointing that expectation in others, but shocking ourselves at what we are demonstrating. And we're only at the beginning of what is to be revealed. And so I'm raising this question. Should there at least be a note of caution that the judgments that came on previous generations of Israel for condition of character and life now, very much like what present Israel is exhibiting, be the cause again for the same judgments? There are phrases in the scripture from Micah, for her wound is incurable. The transgression of Israel was found in her. This evil nation, Jeremiah 8:3, the generation of his wrath, Jeremiah 7:29, are suggestive of not just a people living at that time, but a pervasive condition that remains still and must remain till removed by genuine repentance or miraculous recreation of the nation from out of death. There are certain prophetic phrases that describes Israel that are more than just descriptions of its present condition. It describes a pervasive and continuing character. And in fact, there are scriptures that say that's the way you were from the beginning. When you came out of Egypt, that's the way you were, and you have always remained that way. Your character is unchanged. There's something incurable. Your wound is incurable. There's something in your very nature and makeup that has never altered. And that we have to conclude remains to this day. So I'm saying the only thing that can change that is a profound national repentance, which has not yet historically ever come, or a recreation out of the nation, miraculously, out of the death, to which this disposition and this character will bring the nation. In Jeremiah 8:5, the prophet thinks that an unbroken continuum of sin in God's anguished question, quote, "Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding?" And the word that I'm underlining is the word perpetual. Here's what the Webster's Dictionary says that perpetual means: never ceasing, continuing forever, in future time, continuing or continued without intermission, uninterrupted, permanent, fixed, without intermission, without limitation. When God uses the word perpetual, he means all those things. And then if that's true, then that's the condition that remains now. Nothing has happened historically to alter that condition. So that's not only a reason to look back on understanding the judgments that have come to Israel out of that condition, but to look forward. If the condition remains that were judgments in the past, then we can only anticipate judgment in the future for the same reason. The mere passage of time does not alter the historically demonstrated disposition of this people. Jeremiah 3:25, Israel itself acknowledges that disposition. "We lie down in our shame and our confusion covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day." But even the nation acknowledges the unbroken continuum of sin from the beginning to the present day and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Here's a commentary, a statement about this from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a classic commentary on Scripture. Here's their statement: "Men of the world exhaust their ingenuity in devising novelties and shifting from change to change in order to escape from care. But they who change their position do not thereby change their disposition." The position might be changed, but this disposition is unalterable, because there's only one who can change innate dispositions, whether they are personal or national, and that is God Himself. In fact, the tragedy of Israel is the hubris or pride of a nation that thinks it can shape itself in its own image and establish its own national identity contrary to what it has historically exhibited. And what is what our modern times showing us? The futility of any such hope. It's a remarkable thing, as bright as Jewish people are, generally speaking, erudite, I would say, and have copped more Nobel Prizes and Pulitzer Prizes out of proportion to their numbers in the population. Nevertheless, they are non-compos mentis in things of the kind that we're now discussing. They have no knowledge of God, and by the same logic, they have no knowledge of themselves. Because the knowledge of self is relative to the knowledge of God. Who can give you a text for that? The majesty of God, the magnitude of God as God, that he said, "I abhor myself." He came to see himself as vile. I think that's the actual word that's used. The text that I was thinking that's really dramatic is Isaiah 6. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of the people of unclean lips." Prince of the prophets. Isaiah is called the prince of the prophets. And right up to chapter 6, he's seen perfectly. "Woe unto Israel, woe unto you who could build houses side by side, woe, 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 woe." He's seen all of Israel's sins, had not seen it in his own. But when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, the cry is, "Woe is me, I am undone." Israel's blindness to its own historic character, and even its present condition, is altogether relative to its blindness to God. The two things are invariably connected, inextricably connected. You know yourself only in proportion to the true knowledge of God. And Israel has not yet had it, which is the reason that it applauds itself and sees itself as exemplary and distinctive and superior, which is all the more reason why such a nation has got to be worked out. It'll see the Lord, but it's going to see him first as judge, and then it will see him as restorer. And it's that revelation that breaks Israel's heart. It's interesting that Israel's restoration and repentance comes on the seeing of the Lord. When we see him whom we have pierced, then it's every family apart and every man apart we talked about this before, the depth of that mourning, the depth of that national repentance is unprecedented in the history of mankind. There has never been a national repentance. There have been individual repentances, but a nation repenting, not only for the magnitude of its own sin, but that of its fathers, and seeing the whole historical continuity of it, which includes the rejection and the crucifixion of its own God who came as Savior and Deliverer for them, when the magnitude that breaks upon them, there's no way to describe the cry that will be emitted. As we said, unless it was accompanied by the grace of supplication and of prayer, their frames could not bear it. Have you ever been racked by God where you felt that if one more convulsive moment and you would physically expire, your body could not take that racking pain? That's something of what they're going to experience. But they are restored, brought back from captivity to repair and to rebuild the cities that have been laid waste and made desolate and ruined. And then the repentance comes in Ezekiel 35. Then the nation mourns. Then, because it's the mercy that has come, the return that has come from the supernatural power of God out of a hopeless condition in captivity, that breaks their heart and brings from them the acknowledgement of their sin. Getting back to the question about whether coming, the restoration from Babylon brought this repentant north. One of the great Old Testament scholars, Gerhard von Rad, German theologian, in the Theology of the Old Testament writes, "It is remarkable that the event, the return from Babylonian exile, made no particular impact either on its own or on future generations. The return was not accompanied by miraculous events. Indeed, those who took part in it did not in any way regard it as a saving event. If they had done so, they would never have allowed it to fall into oblivion. Notice, had there been a genuine and authentic repentance then, future dispersions might not have been necessary. They would not have allowed it to fall into oblivion as if it were of no particular significance. It was, and I put this statement now in italics, it was obviously not as the fulfillment of a great prophetic prediction, and Isaiah's prophecies have therefore still to be fulfilled. That the redeemed of the Lord shall return to Zion, mourning and sighing shall flee away, and everlasting joy shall be upon the earth." The prophecies that speak of Israel's repentance in return are still to be fulfilled. The return from Babylon did not establish that. The return from the Holocaust did not establish that. So that raises the great question: if the devastations of the Babylonian captivity did not, and the dispersal to Rome in 70 AD, where 1 million Jewish lives were destroyed in Jerusalem, where the blood was as high as the horses' bridles, and the surviving remnant was cast into captivity and proliferated throughout the Roman Empire, and the Holocaust did not occasion yet the repentant acknowledgement of the nation, what will? Question, it's a rhetorical question, but it has to be. The answer is evidently some calamity that exceeds even these calamities that we have mentioned, that in themselves were unspeakable devastations. And that's why, is it the Lord himself who says it in Matthew 24? That, or Jeremiah in the description of the time of Jacob's trouble, that there was nothing like it ever before, nor ever will be again. We're probably going to get into the subject of false prophets today. And one of the questions that I'm raising is, why do these prophets have a difficulty in understanding or expecting apocalyptic events that have to do with judgment and devastation? What is there in human nature that has no stomach and cannot bear to consider ultimate devastation? If we're told in Scripture to anticipate such a time as the world has never seen, yes, and nor ever will again see, what will be the effect even on believers who have no stomach nor anticipation for these devastations that will come? first Israel's and then the nations. I was just reading Isaiah 24 through 28. It's called The Little Apocalypse. And it speaks about the earth itself suffering ultimate devastation. So what concludes the age, the final gasp and convulsions of the age, are the nations themselves and the earth itself experiencing the most horrendous judgments by fire that will require a new heaven and a new earth in its stead. And so we will have a final generation of utterly devastated souls, especially the church. If the church is asleep and does not expect an apocalyptic conclusion to the age, the word apocalypse or apocalyptic has got to be rescued and restored to the church's understanding. It has been rejected and put aside as being incompatible with modern expectation. Remember that we are the products of the Enlightenment, of rationalism, of the belief that man, however defective he might presently be, is intrinsically good and will be made progressively better. That however bad present conditions might be, they will inevitably improve. And that whatever answer we presently lack, science will provide. There is a faith to modern man, not in God, but in himself. That somehow, through science, through technology, through negotiations, through a unity of nations, that this is what's going to lay the foundation for the Antichrist beast system of unification of politics and religion. The belief that unity is going to establish peace, even if it's a forced unity, not obtained by the work itself, but by unaided man, satanically inspired. So the shock is going to be devastating. But isn't it interesting that the church lacks both apocalyptic expectancy and millennial anticipation? In a word, the church, like the world, is fixed in time. It lives only in the present. And that's, by definition, no longer church. The church is, by God's definition and expectation, already in the realm of the eschatological future, already living in the anticipation of the things to come. These are not doctrinal truths. These are things for which we already have foretaste. We've been given the Holy Spirit, not just as an enablement, but a foretaste of the power of the age to come. So the church lacks the Spirit, which would be the Spirit also of sacrifice, the self-sacrificing Spirit, the eternal Spirit of God, but by the same measure, the token of the taste of the age to come. So I don't know if we're going to speak on this, but in previous schools we've spoken about eternity as a subject in itself that needs to be restored, and that every power in hell resists the communication of this subject. That even here at Ben Israel, when I started to speak on eternity and eternal reward, I ran right into a brick wall. My God, I couldn't get the words out of my mouth. The word was bouncing off and coming back. People were staring at me with glassy eyes. It just wasn't getting through. I tried again the next week. It was just as bad. And finally, the third week, it was just, I said, listen, we're not going to get in through the subject without fasting. I don't know why it is, but there's something about the subject of eternity that is so powerfully resisted by the powers of darkness that we're going to have to fast and pray for the release of the subject. And then we did. And that's how the practice began, of fasting on our Bible study days. And then the word began to find a place. So these things are lost to the understanding of the present church, for which reason it's almost a misnomer to call the present church church. The church that does not have millennial and eternal expectation sufficient to bear the pain of the apocalyptic things that are coming is simply not the church. It may be an institution that employs scripture and has some measure of God's grace and purveys and makes available certain programs and blessedness for its members, but it's not the church in any apostolic or prophetic sense that can be an instrument of God's use in the last days. So these are categories that need to be restored. How come they were lost? They were lost by the church to to the same degree that the church rejected and put aside any consideration of Israel's millennial destiny. That's how it was lost. When the church forfeited its consideration of Israel in its latent anti-Semitism, it had to, by necessity, lose its expectation of millennial expectancy, because Israel is central to God's whole millennial future. And so when they threw the baby out, they lost the bathwater also, and condemned the church to be rooted in time. And so how shall it be restored? By the same means by which it was lost. If it was lost by the rejection of the of understanding and desiring Israel's millennial destiny and glory, it will be found by now obtaining, restoring again that perception. And for the church, that is no small thing, because it means that Israel now is in a wanted position, and the church itself is playing second fiddle and is not at center stage. And only a church that is firmly rooted in God, that knows that it is accepted in the Beloved, and that it is a servant people, even a doormat, even willing to suffer misunderstanding and indignity at the hands of those whom it purports to help and will help, can be the instrument of God for the fulfillment of Israel's destiny. So something like what we said in the prayer time, the captivity of the church is not broken until it will pray for its friend. That is to say, really embrace Israel's destiny as being its first priority, even over its own self-interest. It has to decrease that Israel might increase. And if it's not willing for that, it will suffer defeat in its own fulfillment and its own identity, and Israel will suffer the loss of its. Everything rests with the church willing to decrease that Israel might increase. That requires a magnanimity and a graciousness that the church does not presently have. It would be nothing less than a reversal of an ages-long mentality of contempt and disdain for Jews that is even written into the architecture of the churches of the Middle Ages, that showed over its main portals the triumphant church on one side and Israel broken, bent over, with blindfolded on, blinded, and holding a broken scepter. It's the triumphant mentality of the church as being the successor to a defeated and broken Israel. An exaltation that Gentiles have enjoyed at the expense of Jews. And we Jews are not innocent in this. We have provoked Gentiles to this position because we have so exuded our own superiority, our own highfalutin contempt, that we have the law and Moses and the prophets, and you're a bunch of dum-dums drinking beer out of skulls. That when the Gentiles became the church and Israel was dispersed and cast out, now it was the church's turn to rub Israel's face in the grit and the dirt of its own humiliation and to exalt itself by measure. No, there's a great psychological moral conflict. There's something here at issue that is at the very heart of God. And until the church comes through this, that is to say, to be holy as he is holy, that we might be the sons of our Father which is in heaven, is would not yet come through. If the church wants to take its pulse and have the truest index of its condition, it must not measure it by the euphoria it experiences in the times of worship. The way for the church to understand where it in fact really is in the cold gray dawn of a Monday morning, to ask itself in all truth, what is its heart attitude toward Israel and the Jew? And whatever the answer is, that's where the church is. The Jew is God's barometer of the church's condition. It is unfailingly. So you just need to see the depth of this mystery, and that everything that is natural is open to a resentment, to an irritation. Even if the Jews were exemplary, they are still a people of accomplishment. And if we had to struggle by and get passing grades, and there's a Jewish kid in the class who's getting straight A's without a bead of sweat, how can you be a Gentile and observe that and be free from envy and resentment and irritation? Unless there's a magnanimity in you which is above self,
and like God.
You see what I mean?
So if you look, the Lord himself has established this historic enmity and antagonism, which can only be resolved on the basis of himself. That we are in such a union with him, that we have his heart, his spirit, his forgiving disposition and attitude, and our love for the other is greater than our own. We're willing to take a back seat. We're willing to be second fiddle. We're willing for them to have the preeminence. We're willing to decrease that they might increase. And until God has a church like that, this mystery is not over. The issue is not Israel. The issue is the church. That's what God is waiting for. Israel is fixed in its own sin. It's incapable of effecting its own deliverance. Its condition will only worsen until it becomes absolutely inert and helpless in its own futility. The answer that comes must come from outside of itself, namely from the church of this stature and this character. And I'll say this, that the church that has attained to that is now itself qualified for its millennial destiny, namely to rule and reign with Christ from heavenly places. Mm-hmm. So that's the whole drama in a nutshell. So if there's a historic disposition that the passage of time has not altered, that makes Israel as susceptible now to the judgments that came before for the same reasons, God's cry is only acknowledge thine iniquity in Jeremiah 3:13. And that this acknowledgement does not come until right up to the end of the age and just before the millennium. When at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they shall no longer walk after the imagination of their evil heart. That is to say, the national evil heart, the wickedness, the depravity, the perpetual backsliding, the condition that was historically ours, remains right up until the end. It's only the end that changes it, because God himself unilaterally and supernaturally does it. Even gives us the gift of repentance. We ourselves cannot produce it. He has first got to give the spirit of grace and of supplication, or we cannot perform it. Because of all people, we have to be the ones to realize that God is all in all. And what is it, when you say Jewish, what really are you saying? You're saying man. If we are anything, we are man writ large. This is humanity. This is man's stubborn insistence upon himself as being his own savior and his own redeemer. Independence from God, which is to say, God's unto ourselves. The vilest and ultimate idolatry is the exaltation of man over and against his own creator, which is why in the prophetic scriptures God's reference to himself as creator comes in every passage. He reminds Israel, I'm the one who created you. I'm the one who has established the expanse of the heavens and have laid the foundations of the earth. I'm the one who created. Because the one who is creator, the one who has the power to create, is exclusively and only the one who has the power to redeem. When Israel recognizes God, they will recognize him as the creator. Because that power will create them anew as another kind of nation. For how else shall they bless all the families of the earth if their disposition has never changed and their backslidings are perpetual? Only by being created anew, which is exactly what happened to us.
That's right.
We were born again, anew. You must be born again, Jesus said.
Amen.
The only point is that it's moving from an individual birthing to a national birthing, and that in a day, by the power of God.
Amen.
That God has reserved the demonstration and the revelation of himself for the very end of the age, in such intervention in the affairs of men and nations as has never been seen since the advent of Christ 2,000 years ago. And that was only a quiet and unheralded thing, known only and expected only by a nation which even that nation itself failed to apprehend. But this intervention of God which is, and here's in the word apocalyptic, is so manifest that nations will be held accountable for it and judged on the basis of their acceptance or rejection of God, who has revealed himself in his interventions for Israel, both in judgment and in restoration. Not only will you know in that day that I am the Lord who has spoken and performed this, but the nations round about you will know. All flesh shall know that I am the Lord who has done this. And perhaps it's the reluctance of the nations even then to recognize God as God that invites their judgment. So this is apocalyptic. This is the end toward which we're heading, and it's at the door. In fact, the fulfillment of Israel's gift and calling to be a nation of priests and a light unto the world, that the mandate of the nations, the conversion of nations, is Israel's. But I think they'll have a fertile field, because those nations themselves will be broken in their repentance out of the judgment that will be their experience for failing to recognize God, and even having opposed God, and even having been instruments in opposing Israel, because it says all nations will come against Jerusalem to destroy it. Maybe today or sometime we'll be reading out of Joel what was quoted by James in Acts 15, that when they saw Gentiles being saved, they understood what it meant, that God would have a people for his name from among all nations. But the nations themselves, per se, as nations, is not the church's baby. That's Israel's baby, after it itself is restored as a nation.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
And the failure to see that distorts the church's own perception of itself and its function.
Amen.
See, again, everything is related to Israel. And so they miss that, they miss the whole key. And God says, though I make an end of all nations, especially those nations that opposed Israel and went beyond God's intention in chastising Israel, some of them will actually be obliterated as nations. They will no longer have a national identity. But I will not make a full end of you. They will look like virtually Israel is going to be extirpated and rooted out, but God will save a remnant. And that remnant, restored, will constitute the new millennial nation. In fact, the present enthusiasts for Israel today, political Israel, are those who share this humanist mentality. And somehow, however grim it looks now, it will become better. We're hoping for a progressive improvement rather than an apocalyptic termination and a new beginning out of the ashes of death called resurrection. That's too radical. That requires a supernatural solution, whereas the other is a gradual thing wrought by men themselves. In fact, I would say, by and large, that Jewish messianic hope is that I just described. It's not the coming of a supernatural person. It's the establishment of an age of brotherhood and reconciliation through the good offices of men who have come to the place of enlightenment through education.
Mm-hmm. The messianic hope?
That is Jewish messianic hope.
Right.
I have not overstated it. In fact, I've been very judicious in those words.
Mm-hmm.
It's a humanistic presumption, because of something about supernatural expectancy that offends the rational soul of man.
Sure.
Our minds are offended. Here's a good question. What percentage would you affix for the church in terms of its real intrinsic humanism, despite the fact that overtly and externally it subscribes to supernatural doctrines? You understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
To what degree is the true conviction and the true life of the church humanistic in its day-to-day realistic expectation? Would you say 50%, 60%, 70%, 80%? How humanistic is the church? You think of the messianic prophecies that pertain to the Lord's coming. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. That this shall be a sign unto you. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. His name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Well, there's been such a long-standing debate of how to interpret that statement. And the Jewish community, the rabbinical commentators, are indignant that you call that a virgin. Alma does not mean virgin, it means a young maiden. And so you think it means Jesus was born by a virgin in fulfillment of that prophecy, but the word really means young girl. So, there. See, it's not supernatural after all.
It's not.
And if Jesus' birth was not supernatural, think of the implications of this. What then was it? Dum, da, dum, dum.
Yeah.
I mean, draw your. Don't go on to the next point. Stay with this point. Think on that. If the birth of Jesus was not utterly supernatural, in fulfillment of a prophetic word written 1,000 years before the event, how then is that birth to be understood?
So the Mormons.
And I'll tell you how it has been Talmudically understood. It's been understood as an illegitimacy obtained through the good offices of a Roman officer and Mary. And that Jesus has a particular name in the Talmudic commentaries, not Jesus, but it's a common and understood thing by the rabbinical commentators that this is the illegitimate offspring of that union and not a virgin birth. Because how could a virgin conceive and bear a child? Although the scripture says, a sign shall be given you. What kind of a sign is it that a young woman should have a child? Every young woman has a child, that's no sign. But a young woman who's a virgin as a child is a sign. But Israel staggered in unbelief. They did not enter into their rest because of unbelief. And unbelief is the consequence of sin. The ability to believe is the consequence of forgiveness, of repentance. Repent and believe ye the gospel. Believing is not an intellectual accomplishment. God showed me that 30 years ago. When I could not, by the operation of my mind, come to the faith. Something had to be given me. It's a gift. We are inveterate rationalists. We celebrate reason, mind. Unless it is demonstrable, unless it's empirically demonstrated, we will not receive it. There's something patently and innately offensive to the rational mind. And in fact, what are we doing but idolizing mind and celebrating reason above God? And that the whole struggle of God is all the more to demonstrate himself in ways that are offensive and contrary to our thought. So that virtue requires a death to the thing which has been our mainstay in order to believe. We have to what is repentance? Metanoia, the Greek word. What's the definition? Change of mind. The change of mind is a whole mindset, a secular, modern, rationalistic, empirical mindset that is confronted and challenged by God in the supernaturalness. So as I said before, there's orthopraxy, but there's very little orthodoxy in Judaism. And in fact, in Christianity, there's in Christians such an admiration for Jews. There's an Israeli or Jewish mystique. There's something of the hero, the hit squad, the Entebbe deliverance. There's something about the ability of Jews to come out smelling like a rose and great accomplishments that so wins the admiration of Christians, which is really a final statement of our humanism. Amen. We want to see Israel to succeed on the basis of its humanity and not on the basis of the supernaturalness of God. Because somewhere in us there's yet lurks a humanistic view of our own success on exactly that basis. So this critical question: if Israel is politically and humanistically seeking to save itself and to establish its own security by its own skullduggery and dependence on its own intelligence, to what degree is that a statement of the church depending on exactly the same things? Its programs, its fundraising. The first page, inside the cover of Christianity Today is a organization that is a professional fundraiser organization showing the list of churches that have subscribed to their services, and the last church obtained $3.5 million. And of course, by that ad, appealing to other churches in need of funds to employ it. I mean, why is our mailbox stuffed with Christian appeals and letters and mailings and all the promotional things which the church has learned that it seeks to beat the world in its own game? Why do these mass mailings work? Because if you send out 250,000 pieces and get back only a 2% return, and that's a statistical average that you can expect with assurance, that has been proven, you're going to get back more than what you paid for your printing, and much beside. And so the principle works, and therefore use the world's principle. It works. It has an efficacy.
Mm-hmm.
It's expedient.
Utilitarianism.
You know, it's a good question to ask if you squint your eyes a little bit. To what degree is Israel really helpless, and somehow in the mystery of God is compelled to reflect and to operate on the same basis as what where the church itself in the world really is?
Absolutely.
Israel is divided, even the church in Israel. The factions, the disputings, the envies, the Arab congregations from the Hebrew-speaking congregations, the congregations that were formed for missionaries as against indigenous congregations, this personality and that, factions, division and strife, as if everything was been tipped. It's like Versailles during the time of Louis XIV. Everything was tipped. All of the wealth of France was tipped into Versailles. And by the same measure, everything in the church is tipped into Jerusalem. That Jerusalem is a mirror and a statement of the condition of God's people in the world. It's humanism, it's mentality, it's infighting, it's jealousies, it's rivalries, it's schemings. And helpless and locked in, so to speak. I'm being metaphoric and poetic, but I wouldn't dismiss that altogether. In other words, what I'm saying is, you want to see what the condition of church is? Look at present-day Israel. All you have to do is translate their political problems and the way they're meeting them with the way that we act within the church in meeting its problems. In a word, both are guilty of the want of a radical dependence upon God.
Amen.
And have surrendered to humanistic assumptions because they work as an efficacy. Okay, just to bring us back now explicitly to our subject, Israel, judgment, its present condition, and what can be expected if its condition is unchanged.
Mm.
You know, living in the land was always contingent upon covenant obligation and covenant observance. Present Israel has no covenant consciousness, let alone how they can have a covenant fulfillment. And for what reason could you say that God would allow a political establishment of that nation to be back again in the land, although it's outside of covenant-keeping mentality? What purpose could that serve in God if it could not possibly be the fulfillment of covenant relationship? Why would he allow them to come back and to be on the land when they're going to blatantly fail to keep covenant?